This session is Identifying Your Own Way in Session 3, and let's begin by saying together 1 Timothy 4:15 to 16. 1 Timothy 4:15 to 16. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Okay, let's look at the introduction in your notes. It says, by now we should have a pretty good grasp of the wickedness of the heart of man, since that heart is no longer being restrained by most individuals, institutions, and society in general. It is no wonder that our world is wallowing in the depths of perversion and violence. Before we take a look in session 5 at the provision God has given us for restraining that heart, we want to take a more personalized look at the human heart to help us discover some of the customized ways of sinning that are common to our own heart. Not all of us want the same things, nor are we tempted by the same lusts. Though the temptations we face are common to man, they appear in different combinations in each of us. To effectively war against the sinful tendencies of our heart, we must learn to identify our own way. And again, let's look at the knowledge objectives here. By the end of this session, you should be able to explain why the rebellion of our own way manifests itself differently in each of us. Number 2, you should be able to recognize different kinds of rebel ways. We're going to talk about assertive rebel and cooperative rebel and passive rebel, as they're evidenced in your own life and in the lives of those with whom you live and to whom you minister. And you should know why there is hope for any of us who wish to make biblical change. And some application objectives. By the time we're through with this, you should respond to what you learned by being much more cautious of your own actions and reactions throughout the day, since you are more aware of how your own way manifests itself under hot water conditions. Number 2, you should be encouraging others who have lost hope about making biblical change. And number 3, you should be asking God to increase your awareness of your rebel ways, repenting of their manifestations, and depending upon Him to help you choose His way. We looked in the last session at the nature of our nature, and in this session we want to look at the nature of our nurture. Our nurture has to do with the way we have learned things or have progressed as we have grown up. The ways, really, in the context we're talking about here, are the ways that we have learned to lust. Not all of us want the same things. And next statement here, because of our ability to learn to lust in unique combinations, we could say we have designer lust. Now that's real exciting. Maybe you can't afford designer clothes or a designer car or designer golf clubs, but all of us can have designer lust. In fact, we all do. Of course, that's nothing to boast about. We all have various brands of flesh. As we talked last night about this family that they were arguing over whose brand of flesh was going to be smoked in the house. And we all have our own brand, so to speak. James 1:14 gives us a little insight into that. It says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his, what? His own lusts and enticed. And that word own is a real interesting little word. It's a Greek word, idios. And I don't necessarily think we get idiot from there, but we do get the word idiosyncrasy from that little word idios. And none of us in this room have any idiosyncrasies, but we know other people who have idiosyncrasies. Those are those weird little quirky things people do that are really odd. And we know other people have those. Well, those would fall into this, it would be what this word idios describes. They are unique to that individual. And God says every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own unique, personalized set of lusts. Now, the Scripture teaches us that all of our temptations are common to man. But we have different combinations of those things that are common to man. And that's why you can look at somebody else in our society or somebody else, another Christian, and say, why would he want to do that? That seems so weird. He thinks that's so important. I don't think that's important at all. To him, it makes a lot of sense. That is one of his own idios lusts, one of his own lusts. And you don't happen to have it in that combination, but he does. And he looks at you and says, boy, why would he want to ever do that? Nobody in their right mind would ever want to do that. And he looks at your own lusts and wonders why you would want to do that. And it's important for us to understand that we have designer lusts. And that brings us to several masks of rebellion. Remember, our heart is deceitful above all things and incurably wicked, desperately wicked, the scripture says. And I want us to look at three different kinds of rebels this evening. And again, not that any of us in this congregation are anything like any of these, but we know people who do that we want to help. So we'll go with that. There is, first of all, the assertive rebel who says, I won't obey. Now, this person is not hard to spot. This is the one who plants his flag right there, and everybody knows he's drawn a line in the sand. Let me just give you a list of several things might fall into this category. The kind of person who might do drugs or alcohol, smoke, steal, lie, gamble, disobey, break curfews, be disruptive, be violent, bully other people, or refuse to study, engage in premarital sex, pornography, or other sexual habits, may display unacceptable dress or obnoxious behavior, use bad language, or indulge in fleshly music or movies. He may manipulate, argue, or be in your face. Pretty characteristic of our generation, by the way. Not hard to spot, usually outspoken. You know exactly what this person is demanding. To this kind of a rebel, the only evil is getting caught, and the only right thing is getting his own way. Let me give you an example of this, a little vignette here. Craig's parents are at their wits' end. His dad found pornography in the trunk of Craig's car when he was looking for some tools. They also strongly suspect he is drinking and he won't come home by the midnight curfew. He won't even tell them where he has been or whom he is with. They have tried restricting him, but he defies their word. He speaks to his parents with obvious contempt and is constantly asserting that since he is now 18, no one is going to treat him like a kid any longer. His own way is to retain autonomy and control of his own life. Now, that is a fairly common kind of rebel these days, and one that all of us have had a little bit of practice in, if not a lot of practice. And by the way, don't go through this list of rebels trying to find out exactly which one you are. Most of us are fairly flexible in how we rebel. And we can go from one kind of rebel to another kind of rebel instantaneously, whichever one happens to suit us best at the moment. But nonetheless, I think we do identify, recognize some of these major characteristics. There's another kind of rebel that I call a cooperative rebel. And he says, I will obey. The assertive rebel says, I won't obey. This guy says, I will obey because it gets me what I want. Now, there are a couple of kinds of cooperative rebel. One is compliant at best. This is the kind of person who is obedient but drags his feet in the process. All right, I'll do it. And he goes and does it but punishes you in the meantime with his spirit and his attitude. And usually can make more, you know, if this is somebody, one of the children that you're trying to get to help you with something in the house, they will probably break more things while they're trying to help you than actually giving any benefit to you. Intentionally inefficient, slams doors, punishes others by his attitude, his pouting, his sullenness, and thinks, I'll do what I have to get what I want, but I don't agree with this, and I don't want to do it. Right? That's the compliant but cooperative rebel. The rebellion is still there, but there's a lot of resistance. Here's an example. Amy doesn't get into any major trouble at home, but for a 15-year-old, she isn't much help either. She will eventually get her household chores done, but usually not without breaking something or causing additional work for her mother in the process. She is never blatantly defiant, so her parents are at a loss of how to discipline her. She is obedient enough to stay out of big trouble, but resistive enough to make life miserable for her parents. Her own way is to comply while retaining the right to protest. Okay, that's another little flavor of rebellion there. Another flavor is of the cooperative rebel is a person who appears to be driven by a sense of duty. And as a child, he is often called a really good kid. seems to go out of his way to be helpful. Never seems to be much of a problem. Sometimes perfectionistic, thinks I'll do my best because I've learned that life works that way best. Or I'll do my best because I like the image of being a great kid. Perhaps he's often seen a brother or sister who is an assertive rebel, resisted by authority and doesn't want the hassle. He may even enjoy the limelight he gets when others compare him to his rebellious brother or sister. I got a letter in the mail today from a student, and is talking about the book a little bit and wanted me to know some of the things she learned. She said, first of all, the chapters 2 to 3 were a really big conviction in my life. That's what we're covering tonight. I've always been known as the good kid. In fact, my sisters have a nickname for me, the good daughter, apparently in contrast to them. I have always done what I was told to avoid conflict because I knew the consequences of doing otherwise. Not only was I known as the good kid, I was extremely proud of it. Everyone knew I was good, and I liked it that way. I was good to get attention. I let it be known that I only received 2 or 3 demerits or that I had done something noteworthy or good. This definitely spoke to me that I have a pride problem. So here is a person doing good because of what it does for her image and what it does to put her in a good light in everybody else's mind. And see how deceptive the heart is. Here's a heart that says, I will be good because it gets me what I want. It feeds my pride. Now, folks, that is in all of us. And it is also one of the deceptions. It is part of the deception of the human heart. Here's another example. Kevin. Kevin's own way of making life work is to achieve perfection in everything he does. As a child, he was surprisingly obedient. As a teen, he thinks if he doesn't make the top grade or isn't on the starting team, that life is not worth living. In fact, if he isn't on top, he often spirals into great despair. That's one of the most obvious ways of knowing this kind of a person, because when they fail, they are really at the bottom. When they have this high expectation for themselves and they have to be perfect, and when they fail, they really spiral down. Winning is an all or nothing issue with him. What he calls a competitive spirit is nothing more than just a lust, which is an obsessive desire for winning. He has decided he has to have first place, and nothing less will do. His own way is to ensure success by being the best. And I find in working with Christian young people, there is a lot of this in our circles. And because we want to be good, and we start out trying to be really good, and we find out, some of us find out, this really works. It's kind of neat. If you're really good, then that you're the teacher's pet. If you're really good, then mom gives you some extra, the biggest piece of cake or whatever. And being good becomes our way of feeding our flesh and getting what we want. Now again, that shows us the deception of the human heart. It says, I will be good because it feeds me. And that's evil. And God has to show that to us. There are many of us who really try to be good, not because we're allowing God to work in our lives to produce His fruit, but because being good gets us what we want. We have fewer snags and we stay out of trouble. Now, I want to give you a quote here from C.S. Lewis, who warns about the danger of making life work by just being good. He said, if you have sound nerves and intelligence and health and popularity and a good upbringing, you are likely to be quite satisfied with your character as it is. A certain level of good conduct comes fairly easy for you. You are quite likely to believe that all this niceness is your own doing, and you may easily not feel the need for any better kind of goodness. It is very different for the nasty people, the little, low, timid, warped, thin-blooded, lonely people, or the passionate, sensual, unbalanced people. If they make any attempt at goodness at all, they learn in double quick time they need help. It is Christ or nothing for them. If you are a nice person, if virtue comes easily to you, beware. Much is expected from those to whom much is given. If you mistake for your own merits what are really God's gifts to you through nature, and if you are contented with simply being nice, you are still a rebel. And all those gifts will make you only make your fall more terrible, your corruption more complicated, your bad example more disastrous. The devil was an archangel once. His natural gifts were as far above yours as yours are above those of a chimpanzee. That's quite flattering. You know, there's some of us who have a nature that is rather compliant. And it's rather passive. And, you know, nothing ruffles us very much. And we can even have a child like that. You know, and boy, that is a blessing. You know, we say, this is our good baby. You know, the other one burped all over everything and dirtied all over everything and cried all the time. And we have this good one, and it's very easy for us to think that that good one doesn't have an evil heart, because he's never really asserting himself like the other one is. And yet it will become very easy for him, as he's growing up, to use his goodness as the tool of getting what he wants. And the problem with him is that his evil will be harder to expose. And he won't repent. He won't see a need to repent quite as quickly. And that's what C.S. Lewis is saying here. If you come by all this niceness by a seemingly good nature, you better really beware, because your fall will be most terrible. Because the real nasty, mean-spirited people know that they're nasty and mean-spirited. And if they do get right with God, and if they are trying to walk in the Spirit, they're always constantly aware, I could really mess up again. And they have a far greater sense of dependence upon God for help than the person who is naturally good. And I find a lot of young people come to BJU, and they have gotten, they've been Christian leadership back in their high school, and they have been valedictorian, and they've won all of the accolades and all of the things, and everything has worked well for them by being good. And they have gotten people to praise them because they have been good. And then maybe they get in a room where there's a roommate who isn't impressed with anybody who's being good. In fact, you know, he's a freshman just off the streets, and his parents sent him there to try to get him straightened out. And he's not impressed with anybody who's being good. And this person, who's always been good and life has worked, now can't make life work by being good. This person won't let it work. And oftentimes, then, that really good kid starts being bad. And his parents said, you know what happened? That guy corrupted him. No, that guy exposed him. That was the hot water that drew out what was always in his heart. But being good always made life work other times, and it doesn't now. And oftentimes, this is, I was talking with someone in the ministry here just in the last week, in another state, way from here, and has always been a pretty good person, till some things started coming out of his heart. And he is just really, really floored and flattened by the fact that anything like that would be coming out of his heart. And I exhort you, parents, especially with young kids, you know, don't treat them mean and be stumbling blocks just to make them evil so that they can deal with it. But be very, very aware that just because the kid is good and doesn't seem to give you too much trouble doesn't mean he doesn't have a sinful heart that needs to be addressed. And if you are dealing with the flesh in your own life and not smoking flesh, you will even be able to see the flesh in his good and can address that. Because he will come to you with, well, like this girl was telling in this letter, she would tell people, I didn't get very many demerits, and I was good here and I was good there. Aren't I a good girl? And that gives a parent a chance to say, honey, I'm really glad you have been good. But what I don't like to see is the pride that's coming out of your heart right now. And that person needs to see her heart for what it is as well. Being good can be our own way of making life work apart from God. Very, very dangerous. Another kind of rebel is the passive rebel. And there is a growing number of these in coming out of Christian homes. It shows up in three flavors. Okay, the first one is, I can't obey. which implies powerlessness and shows up in indifference or resistance. He won't get a driver's license or a job. He won't try out, reach out, speak out, or even move out. He often excuses himself by saying, I'm not feeling well, or I'm a victim, or I'm hurting too much, or my parents weren't good examples, or I'm too emotional. But he's often very stubborn and simply won't be put in a vulnerable position. And you think this person doesn't have any grit to him. He just doesn't seem to be able to do anything. But you try to push him in a vulnerable position and you have a fight on your hands with this kind of a person. Here's an example. Perry's own way of handling life is to avoid anything that would make him vulnerable. He runs from problems, will not try anything unfamiliar, and spends as much time as he can by himself. He calls himself laid back and says he isn't a people person. Consequently, he is often lonely. His own way is to not get involved and not take any risks. And by the way, just kind of a footnote here on the whole issue of being laid back. That we have kind of institutionalized that today in our society as if this is a wonderful, wonderful posture. Proverbs has a word for the laid back man. What is it? The sluggard. The slothful man. So, you know, don't boast at work and say, well, you know, I'm just kind of laid back. Just be honest and say, well, you know, I'm just kind of a sluggard. That's why I didn't get done. You know, I'm a real slothful man. And God says, prepare stripes for the back of a sluggard. So I'll take off my shirt and you can go to work. That's what a laid back man is. He's Proverbs sluggard. While being laid back seems to be a popular posture today, Proverbs calls it by another name, slothfulness, sluggard. This is the man who should run to the problem. With the high school teens, when I'm talking about biblical manhood, I have them say with me all together, the man runs to the problem, the man runs to the problem, the man runs to the problem, because we have a whole generation of men running away from problems. And I want them to understand that the man runs to the problem. The Proverbs, a fool is running away from the problems. The sluggard is running away from problems when he ought to be running to them. For example, he'll say, there's a lion in the streets. If there's a lion in the streets, every red-blooded man ought to be on the streets hunting a lion so that his family is safe. But not this guy. He goes and hides under his bed. He lives in a snooze alarm mode of procrastination. Proverbs 26:14 says, as the door turns on his hinges, so does the sluggard upon his bed. It's in that snooze alarm mode. He goes, bzzz, and he just turns over. Bzzz, and he turns over the other way. Bzzz, and he turns over. I tell the students, look, don't use your snooze alarm. Figure out what time you need to be up in the morning, set your alarm, and when it goes off, for crying out loud, get up. You know, how many, not nobody in here, but how many of us have set that snooze alarm and punched that thing after the first 10 minutes, and then the second 10 minutes, and then the third 10 minutes, and by that time when we finally realize how late we are no blessing to anybody in our house. Everybody is in the way. Nothing is as it should be. Nobody did what they should have done so that we would have an easy time, and we are not a blessing. Because we're pushing that up to the last minute. And I tell them, you know, whatever the time is, set it and get up. How many of us have hit that snooze alarm 3 or 4 times and find, you know, we're really late, but we have said, oh, that was wonderful. I really appreciated that extra sleep. You know, there was no benefit to us at all. Just get up and get going and not be like don't be like this guy with the turning on the bed like a door on his hinges. He gets very irritated if somebody tries to push him and is seemingly unteachable about the wrong direction of his life. Proverbs 26:16 says, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than 7 men who can render a reason. You can give him all kinds of reasons why he ought to get up and get going or do what he ought to do, but he's always got another reason why. That is a sure sign of a fool. Because he has all kinds of reasons for why he shouldn't be doing what he and you both know is right. The lack of productivity and the deterioration of his life are obvious to any onlooker. Solomon, remember in Proverbs 24, verses 30 to 34, Solomon is out for a Saturday afternoon drive, but that was his Sabbath, so he probably went out for drives on Friday afternoon. And he's out for a drive around the area in his four-wheel drive chariot, and he's looking at all the sharecroppers around, and he stops by the field of the sluggard. And he says, I went by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all covered over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall was broken down. And he sees this sluggard's field in deplorable condition. And a person who is this passive rebel who's saying, I can't obey, and some of the other things that a passive rebel says here we'll look at in just a few minutes. Everybody looking at his life can see what the problem is. He's a sluggard. He won't get at it. And Solomon is probably the only one who ever reaped a lesson from that, reaped anything from that man's field. He said, I looked upon it and took instruction. I think Solomon probably thought, you know, I got that back 40 over there. It's starting to look like this man's field. I better get out there and get some work done in it. And Solomon received some instruction. He thought about this guy's excuses, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. And he said, you know, that man's making little excuses for himself. This is why he can't do it. He can't do it because of this, and it's too early and it's too late, and he doesn't plow by reason of the cold, and he has all kinds of little excuses. And it says, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. And it says, your poverty is going to come as a traveling man. And they walked by foot in those days, and it took them a long time to get there, but they got there. And he said, it may be a long time coming, but your poverty is coming. It's going to show up on your doorstep. And he said, and your want will come like an armed man. It will be as if, when it finally arrives, it will be as if somebody put a gun to your head and took away everything that is important to you, all because you were laid back and a sluggard and a Proverbs fool. And my admonition here, if you have young men in your home like this, or if you are a man in the home like this that is very passive and very laid back, please understand that there's going to come a day when your poverty will show up and everything that is important to you will be taken away. God promised it. God keeps His promises too. He keeps those kinds of promises as well, promises of judgment as well as promises of blessing. And we have a lot of people in our society, particularly men, who are laid back and passive and have all kinds of reasons why they can't obey. And another form of that is, I forgot to obey. Which often also is an excuse for laziness. Conveniently forgets chores, responsibilities, and appointments. He often appears absent-minded. His mind isn't dysfunctional, however. It's most likely distracted by some other obsession. I remember when the girls were really young, we helped them understand that one wonderful memory aid was a stick. When the things that, you know, just obviously not paying attention to when they've been reminded, that's not the first resort. But when it's obvious that this is not anything, this is something that they're not really interested in carrying through and they keep forgetting. It is amazing how one spanking improves the memory considerably for a long time. Which proves it wasn't a mental problem at all. It was a problem of the heart that only chastening would address. Here's an example of Janet. Janet wants everyone to accept her. She cannot say no to anyone because she never wants to displease them. Her parents wonder why she always ends up with the wrong friends. They don't know that because of her lust for approval, she has already given up her sexual purity. She is obsessed with her appearance. She spends hours shopping and takes forever to get ready in the morning. She carefully plans her wardrobe so that nothing she wears is repeated within a 2-week span of time. Though she is meticulous in these areas and can remember every outfit her friends have worn this week, she cannot seem to remember what days she is supposed to come home right after school to watch her younger brother while her mother runs errands. She often forgets where her parents told her to be when they pick her up after a game, a church activity, or a shopping trip. She is courteous and surprisingly helpful at times, but has her parents totally baffled. What they don't know is that her own way is to have the approval of a select group, and nothing else ultimately matters to her. And by the way, by the time your child is about 11 or 12 years old, you pretty much, if you're watching it all, you pretty much know what they think they have to make their own life, to make life work. They have to win every game, or they have to have exactly the right clothes, or they have to have whatever. But whatever it is, they have to have, and they're angry when they don't have it, or depressed when they don't have it. That is a wonderful, wonderful insight for you to show them how the flesh is manifesting itself in their life. And then you begin working on those areas. I know a lot of parents who, you know, the kid starts having trouble, and maybe he's good at ball. Maybe he's good at playing soccer. And so they think, well, you know, to really help win him, what we need to do is to go to every soccer game, get him enrolled in every possible league there is in town and in the county, and take him to every Clemson game we can, and just try to win him by helping him out with soccer, when soccer is already his God. All we're doing is helping support his idolatry. Now, if he is good at sports, that doesn't mean that you don't help him with that or help him develop that gift. But if you have a neighbor who is lost and loves baseball, and maybe you hate baseball, maybe, like somebody asked me the other day, said, do you play golf? And I said, is that the little white ball? And they knew I didn't play golf then. Maybe you don't play baseball or something like that, but your neighbor does. And you're trying to win him to Christ. And you might even start watching a few sports programs on television, learn a little bit about baseball and who's playing, and so you can intelligently talk to him so you can witness to him. That is the main reason we ought to get involved in the interest of our child's life too, not to support his idolatry, but as a means to witness to him about what he needs to know about his own heart that's exposed in that. Sports can be a wonderful thing to help teach a child about some issues of what's in his heart, because it creates a lot of hot water situations. That is the main advantage of sports. It creates a lot of hot water so you can see what's coming out of the teabag. The problem is most parents who are getting their kids involved in it are more concerned about the end result of the game than what came out of the teabag. And all they're doing is supporting their kids' idolatry. And we need to be very, very careful. I'm not saying don't go along and help him and all this kind of thing, but boy, we better be alert to what is going on in his heart that's revealed by his obsession. If he has an obsession with it, then we don't need to continue to foster it. But if there are things that are revealed about his heart as he goes along, as you watch him play and things like that, it's a wonderful time to show them your support and encouragement, but it's also a wonderful time to expose what's going on in the heart. Even when he wins, a lot of stuff comes out of the heart when he wins that needs to be addressed. Another one is, I didn't know to obey. It's often intentional ignorance. The passive rebel can claim he didn't hear the instructions, or he didn't think the instructions applied to his situation. Oh, yeah. Oh, you told me that yesterday. I thought that was just for Tuesdays that we did that. A further refinement of this is, I just acted without thinking. Folks, nobody acts without thinking. Now, he may be acting without thinking about the consequences. And that's why giving him the consequences improves what he thinks about the next time. Nobody acts without thinking, but they often act without thinking about the consequences of their behavior. In fact, that is the whole thrust of what God tries to teach us in Proverbs, beginning in Proverbs 5, about the simple man. That is your budding fool, just beginner K-5 fool, the simpleton. And this is the guy who, Solomon says, I looked out my casement, out my window, and I saw one of the youths, one of the simple ones. And then Solomon describes how this woman, this harlot, comes and entices him, and gives him and woos him with her words and her flattering tongue and all this kind of thing. And you know what Solomon says? He goes as an ox to the slaughter. Pretty graphic stuff, especially if you've ever seen that happen. I grew up in South Dakota on a cattle farm, and I would go with my grandfather to the meat packing plant, and would watch some of those cattle get slaughtered. And that's not a pretty sight. And those cattle, they just thought they were going for a little ride, and they woke up dead. You know, they didn't understand how it was going to come out. And did you know that is a benefit of Proverbs? That is why Proverbs is such a wonderful teaching tool for our children. Because it is a book of cause and effect. It shows the consequence of action over and over and over and over again. And he's not acting without thinking. He's acting without thinking about the consequences, probably because nobody's taught him the consequences or has enforced the consequences. Everybody loves the rules of Bob Jones. Every parent loves those rules of Bob Jones until it hits their kid. And then there are all kinds of devotional thoughts they send your way about those rules. When the reality is the human heart will not be restrained and often will not be taught without consequences. Here's an example of Josh. He doesn't seem to be a really wicked fellow. He just always happens to be in the middle of whatever trouble is brewing at the time. He loves being a practical joker, even though his pranks have become more daring in recent days and have cost him some money for damages. When confronted about his foolish behavior, he replies, "I guess I just wasn't thinking." His parents are embarrassed by how many times the principal has called him about his class disruptions. They have concluded he is just immature. They are frightened, however, with the thought of how long they have to wait until he grows up. In the meantime, his upkeep could be costly. Josh's own way is to live for the pleasure of the moment with no thought of God or others. So if you have this kind of local joy boy, then his own way is doing whatever brings him pleasure at the moment, regardless of what it costs other people. He's living for himself. He says, what's wrong with a little bit of fun? Nothing wrong with a little bit of fun. There's wrong with having a fun at the expense of God and other people. And he has to be challenged about the selfishness of his heart. Now we can look at all of that and say, what kind of hope do we have? Well, the scriptures teach that there's a certain kind of change God has in mind for all of us. And by the way, perhaps you have seen that all of us can be quite flexible in how we rebel. I can see patterns and times in my life in every one of those things. I probably could teach a course on every single one of those kinds of rebels, just from personal experience. God has a certain kind of change in mind for all of us. And it's a wonderfully hopeful passage in 1 Corinthians 6:11 that mentions all of those wicked aberrations of society and of the human heart. And then it says, and such were some of you. Homosexuals and effeminate and all kinds of whoremongers and fornicators and adulterers. And he says to the congregation, and such were some of you. Which means change is possible for all of us. And we need to begin by asking, what is the ruling lust in my heart right now? What is the ruling lust in my heart right now? I know I've read several things to you tonight, and I want to read one more. If you have the book with you, turn to page 59. And I want to read an extended case study for you, and I'll try to read it deliberately enough so that you can catch the flow of it. But I want you to see how different people's own way really comes out in family situations. Remember Craig, the assertive rebel, mentioned earlier in this chapter, this session? Let's examine the real problem in his family. He was a teen who defied his parents and was determined that no one would tell him what to do. His folks suspected him of drinking and found pornography in his car. Craig's dad, Frank, during discussions of Craig's problems with his wife, often remarked with angry bewilderment, "I can't believe how arrogant that boy is. What that kid needs is a good dose of humility." Frank is right. His son has an exaggerated sense of his own importance and has no concern for others. As Craig's rebellion continued, other problems in the home surfaced. Craig wasn't the only one who needed a good dose of humility. Craig's father, a successful accountant and a leader in the church, seemingly had his act together, at least in public. He appeared godly and disciplined. He never missed a morning for his own devotions and regularly met with his wife and his son for Bible reading and prayer. He wouldn't think of arriving at a deacon's meeting late, and every job assigned to him he completed thoroughly and precisely. Although some people thought he was unnecessarily opinionated, he was usually right in the end, so people generally followed his suggestions. Craig's mother, Susan, was a great asset to the church as well. She was quiet, joyful, and very giving. She could always be counted on to serve extra time in the church nursery. Extra time in the church nursery. You serve your time there. and he worked tirelessly, and she worked tirelessly at every banquet or ladies' retreat. She seemed the epitome of a godly, submissive wife. Craig saw all of this from another angle at home, however. Frank had managed his family through the years with a heavy hand. Craig appeared to be obedient until eighth grade when he began acting up at school. His public behavior got worse in the next few years. Craig was suspended from his Christian school during his senior year for repeated profanity, and then expelled for starting another fight in the boys' locker room. He had shoved a teammate who was standing in front of his locker. Craig's reason? He got in my way. Through Craig's growing up years, his mother often pleaded with her husband, sometimes in front of Craig, to let up on the boy. While Frank grew more irritated and angry over his son's behavior, Susan ached inside when she saw her husband tear into Craig. Frank told her she was too soft and would ruin the boy with her pampering. She tried to comfort Craig by excusing her husband's reactions. "Your dad had a hard day at work. Don't take his words seriously. He really does love you." When her husband suspended Craig's phone privileges, she even let Craig call his girlfriend when Frank wasn't home. She justified it to herself by thinking that his girlfriend could have a good influence on him. When Craig got too big to be spanked, Frank became more vicious in his verbal attacks and seemed to gloat over the power he exercised when he restricted Craig. The situation escalated to the present. Craig is a high school dropout in a constant power struggle with his father. When Craig's expulsion became public, Pastor Williams sat down with Frank and Susan to offer his help. The more they talked, the more the home situation came to light. A conference with Craig later on filled in the rest of the picture. Craig was not the only family member who needed help. Frank admitted he had been out of control with Craig in recent months and had grown to despise his son. Susan revealed that she had let Craig bypass his father's restrictions. Though these admissions were helpful, Pastor Williams could see there were even deeper problems in Frank, Susan, and Craig. Every family member was guilty of trying to make life work his own way instead of God's way. Frank's own way was to maintain control of everything by diligent oversight. When things began to go out of control, he threw more power at the problem. After all, as a deacon, he had to manage his own household well. He frequently complained to his wife, "If you and Craig would only follow my leadership, we wouldn't be in this mess." Susan's own way was to be a peacemaker. She could not stand conflict and did anything she could to smooth over the relationship between her husband and her son. Craig despised his father for his control and lost respect for his mother because of her obvious duplicity. He took advantage of her concessions and to his restrictions, but never loved her for them. He saw her rather as weak and cowering, a stance he despised in people. Dad first. Pastor Williams started in the right place with the pride of each one's heart that demanded to make life work his own way. The pastor took Frank to a passage in 1 Samuel 15 where the prophet had to confront a king with a similar problem. King Saul felt he could bypass God's requirement if the cause was a worthy one. Samuel rebuked the king and reminded him that his problem was one of pride. When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? Frank began to see his own arrogance when administering correction. There was no doubt that he had provoked his child to wrath. He saw as well how he actually taught his son by example that if you have a problem, you can just throw more force at it. His son had learned well and was forcefully pushing back at him. Pastor Williams challenged him to take the leadership in his family, but in a different direction. Frank, God wants you to lead your family, but you need to be the leader in humility first. Your family needs to see you humbling yourself before God, before them, and before the assembly at church. You have stepped off God's path of truth and have been leaning to your own understanding and have been wise in your own conceits. Craig needs to see you getting in your place under God. The only way you have sought God is to ask Him to help you get your family under control. He will not help you do that. He wants to break you of your controlling ways. You cannot call Craig to a position of submission to you from your position of rebellion against God. If you want to see your family turn around, you will have to be the first one to die. In God's pattern of leadership, you, like Christ, have to be the first one on the cross. From there, you can call your family to follow you by dying as well. You must lead in following the Father's will of humbling yourself for others. Mom, too. Pastor Williams continued, "Susan, you have bypassed God's requirement that you support your husband. you can and should make any biblical appeals to him that will help him be more effective in his ministry at home. But instead, you have taught Craig by example that when you're a leader, you can bypass his commands. Craig certainly didn't need your example to learn how to rebel against authority. That comes naturally for all of us. But your example authorized disobedience in this house. Susan immediately saw her sin against God and against her husband and asked both to forgive her. Several weeks passed, however, before Frank was broken enough by his son's continued rebellion to admit to God and others that what had appeared so right to him was actually his own way of controlling life to make it work for him. They would learn much more about humility before they would see their son bow in submission to God and to them 18 months later. Pastor Williams could have approached this family's problems from many different angles. Other counselors might have seen this as a communication problem or as a child-rearing problem where the parents are having trouble letting go of their only child. Still, others may have suggested that Frank and Susan need to show some tough love. None of these solutions, however, would have addressed the heart of the problem. The contents of three tea bags have to be changed before the flavor of this family tastes like Christ. Just an example of how all the members of a family can be smoking their own brand of flesh. And then it comes out of one person and it looks like he is a main problem when everybody has a major problem and has to deal with their own heart. Just in closing, let's take just a little bit of time to reflect. These are in the questions, by the way, in the last of chapter 3 in the book. If you want to know what your own way is, answer these questions or fill in the blank to these statements. I feel most secure when what? You know, when I don't answer here. I feel most secure when I have money in the bank, when things are going my way, when everybody leaves me alone, when people tell me that I'm a help to them, whatever. Whatever you fill in the blank and these statements is a good crowbar for you to use to begin prying open what is your own way. Or all I want or have, all I want to have or be or do is blank. All I want is a little peace and quiet. All I want is for people to leave me alone. All I want is to whatever. The answer to that statement, or the answer for that blank, is often your way of making life work. The thing I worry about most is, I remember as a teen in some of my flexibility and rebellion, for a period of time, my way of making life work was to be away and alone. When I'd get into conflict, that was that passive thing. I just wanted to be out of here. And I remember on more than one occasion getting on my motorcycle, speed limit in South Dakota is 85, heading down that road well over the speed limit, over 100 miles an hour, trying to get away from home as fast as I could. And just numb. And I didn't necessarily want to commit suicide. People ask me, you ever thought about suicide? And I tell them, no, I've always considered homicide. I've never wanted to kill myself, but I've thought about killing other people. And I never really wanted to kill myself in that motorcycle, but I do remember sometimes thinking, I kind of wish sometime this wheel would fall off. At 110 miles an hour, you probably wouldn't survive that. But my way of making life work was to be away and alone. And you know, that would still be one of the tendencies of my own heart. The last thing I ever wanted to do in life was stand up in front of a group and speak to people. This is not my own way of making life work. Left to myself, I would be away alone just studying all this stuff, but I sure wouldn't be teaching anybody anything. And when I came to Bob Jones, I started working in the dining common, and then about a semester later, started working at the information desk. And I don't understand how I got there, but it was one of those jobs where you had to start, where you couldn't be away and alone. And from that point on till this day, God has mercifully not let me be alone and away. And that has kept me from handling things my own way. And I say that with all, and now, you know, I enjoy talking to people and I enjoy being with folks, but that's only because of having seen the fruit of God using that. But that is not my own way. My own way of making this evening work would be at home, doing something alone, probably reading, or probably working out in my yard, or probably doing something alone. It would not be here. But God mercifully doesn't let us have our own way. And or we ask her, and so that's my answer to all I want to have her be or do is be alone. The thing I worry about most is blank. Or the thing that keeps me awake is blank. Or I go into a panic when blank. Or I get most angry when blank. Or I tend to get very discouraged when blank. Now again, those are in the take time to reflect section at the end of chapter 3 if you want to spend more time with those. But if we're going to get anywhere in our Christian lives in the sanctification process, many, many of us don't like what we are in the Lord. We see where we are in our walk with Christ and we don't like what we are. And we've been trying to be good in some way, but we never have addressed the rebel issues of our own heart. And because of that, we really have made we've made very little progress in the sanctification process. Because we have to start with our own way. In the conclusion, it says, not a pretty sight. A good look at our heart is often pretty gruesome. After examining our heart, we may think, there's no hope for me. It looks as though everything I do comes from the wrong motives and desires. There is hope, however. God doesn't show us this picture of ourself without offering His own wonderful remedy. We'll begin to look at that plan in the next session, which is getting in your place. Father, I pray that You would open our eyes to what You already see in our heart. And Lord, we do acknowledge to You that this is not a pretty sight. And we marvel that You want to look down at us and redeem us and then sanctify us to make us like Your Son. We marvel at Your love and Your grace. We pray, Lord, that You might give us an awareness through the rest of this evening and through tomorrow and the days ahead of how much our own heart rules as we seek our own way. Lord, we pray for Your help. Give us an understanding heart. In Jesus' name, amen.